to a similar, though not identical, position to those of the mission partners I have just described. The Apostle Paul is in prison. Paul had heard of the Colossians Christians from Epaphras and had been given a deep affection for them, but he had never met them and he had no real hope of ever meeting them. And when Paul writes throughout, what Paul writes throughout this letter is written from a heart that is constantly directed towards them as those who are relatively new in Christ. And we read at the opening of Colossians that he prays a certain type of prayer for him. Now, unlike our mission partners that I've just told you about, he was in fact able to write to them. And we will learn of his heart as we move now into chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He pens these words: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we will not only understand what Paul was trying to do in the context in which he was writing it, but that we might understand what you have for us today. It is not by happenstance that we are treating or that we're dealing with these particular verses on this particular Sunday. And God, only you know all the reasons why that might be. And I pray that you would cause us, your children, to be attentive to what you have to say to us through these verses. And Lord, that you would declare truth to us, truth that's applied this particular week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're moving into the second chapter of Colossians. Of course, there were no chapter delineations when Paul wrote the letter, and this follows straight on from last week's verses. And if you were here, you know that Todd sort of highlighted for us the sufferings that were Paul's as an apostle to the Gentiles, general suffering on account of being such an apostle, and also that as an apostle, he was required to unfold the mysteries of God, God's word, so that people would understand God's word and to share God's good news with those that lived in darkness. And he told us that what was true of Paul is true of vocational ministers in today's world, but also true of committed believers. So there was much that could be applied last week. And then Paul turns his attention in verse 1 to a particular narrower kind of suffering. And he says this: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face." He targets them, he singles them out. The Colossians and the Laodiceans are about 10 miles apart, by the way, as the object of a struggle he is having on their behalf. And the word struggle here suggests the notion of being in great inner turmoil, inner conflict. In fact, embedded within the word is the word agony, on their behalf. And every person in this room has some experience of struggling. We wake up in the middle of the night, we're struggling to get back to sleep because we're struggling on behalf of a situation. About a month ago, I was in the UK. It was my dad's 90th, and we had a fantastic celebration. But like all of you and all of your families, resident within my family of origin, the extended family, all kinds of issues that one day God will redeem and heal. And I came back, and of course, physically, I was here in the U.S., but in my heart, I was still in the U.K., and I was restless and turning at night, struggling on their behalf, as it were, in prayer, and wondering what God might do to redeem certain things that were going on in my extended family. You know what it is to struggle, and this is Paul's struggle. Might be just a little bit deeper than what we have to deal with because of his particular role, commissioned by God to do something that was very unique at the time, namely to be an apostle, a church planter, on the front line of establishing churches among the Gentiles. Remember last week, two verses, the last two verses of chapter 1, actually, he said this: "Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now there's a burden. That we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, and he powerfully works within me. Talking, of course, of Jesus. Well, what specifically was the struggle or agony over their well-being that he was having? We're going to go to the last two verses of the text today to understand that, because Paul writes in verse 4, I say this, which we'll come to, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. No one may delude you with plausible arguments. And biblical scholars have spent quite a bit of time talking about what those things might be. So Paul is concerned about a relatively young church, that they not be deluded or deceived or led astray. And I want us to remember for a moment that unlike us, they had no New Testament. The letter of the Colossians had not yet been written, and their only source of discipleship and teaching would come from the very presence of people like Paul himself, apostles and those that were raised up by God, by his Spirit, to be teachers of God's Word. So that's one aspect of what was unique about them. The other is, of course, they came out of a Greek and Roman culture, traditions, the Gentile world of philosophy and religion, which taught all manner of things about the nature of man, spirituality, and what it was to reach spiritual wisdom and understanding. They also came out, some of them at least, out of a Jewish heritage, which had been corrupted from the purity of God's Old Testament law by the religious leaders over hundreds of years. And those influences were there. So Paul wants to get out of prison and get back on the road and to be their teacher and apostle, to stand in their midst, to protect them from deception. Deception. Deception of what? Well, Paul states that it's a deception of plausible arguments. Other translations say fine-sounding arguments or persuasive teaching. And they're powerful voices that are coming into the church and sowing seeds of deception. A couple of verses later, after the ones that we're dealing with this morning, in verse 8, Paul says this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Well, some of you are inquisitive and really want to know, well, what kinds of teaching did they have to experience? And I want to just, I'll say quickly three things. First of all, I had all kinds of fun this week trying to figure out what Gnosticism was and what Judaizers were all about. And there were those that say that the certain phrases in the words that we're about to deal with were specifically targeted like tit for tat against certain false teaching. But over time, it became clear, at least to me, that, well, nobody really knows for certain. Secondly, we will have, in the upcoming weeks, the opportunity to see ways in which Paul will correct or encourage the Colossian Christians to move away from certain kinds of thought process or ideologies or practices, and we'll get to those in the coming weeks. But thirdly, I want to say in all sincerity, it doesn't matter. We don't live in the first century. We live now. And what's important for us to understand is what are the deceptive arguments that might be coming our way that are fine-sounding and plausible and persuasive that we have to stand against, and what defense mechanisms are appropriate. And we're going to come to find what those are. I want to spend one other moment on the context before we get to the heart of the message today. It comes in verse 5. Because apparently Paul is more concerned for the potential of this false teaching having a problem than that it had actually stuck. I say that because he says this, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, by definition, he's not physically with them. He's with them in spirit. And because he's also a part of the church of God, he is truly there in spirit. There's one Lord and one Spirit and one church. But then he says something that's rather unexpected, at least to me. He says that he's rejoicing in their good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And biblical experts inform me, at least, that these words, good order and firmness, come out of a military context. They're borrowed from the military environment. Now, there are military people in our congregation. Perhaps you have a better understanding than we might. But the notion of standing in orderly formation as one would in a military context. And secondly, they're standing together in firmness of faith in Christ against an outside foe that was coming against them. They were under all kinds of attack from deceptive teaching. This is what he is wrestling in prayer with, and he's wrestling on their behalf, which is why he puts pen to paper and writes to them. Well, what is he praying for them, and what's his burden for them? Take a deep breath, because it's a long sentence. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not too much then. An incredible amount then, and we'll just take a look at what this is all about. The first couple of points, relatively easy. First of all, that their hearts would be encouraged, that their hearts would be encouraged. And resident within that notion is not consolation or comfort, say, against persecution, but the notion of strengthening or fortification of one's heart. And now we understand better why he might be saying that, because they are standing firm together and need their heart strengthened, courage poured into them. Secondly, that they are knit together in love for a purpose. Now we're going to come to the purpose. But note that the sense here is that they are already knit together in love. Paul does not say that you might be knit together in love, but says that being knit together in love, something can happen to them that he longs for on their behalf. They're already standing in good order, they're in good formation together, and they're in a community of love. And doubtless Paul did spend some time praying that that might be maintained, but that's not his point here. He's looking for something more. So what are the purposes of their being knit together, and what are the purposes of their hearts being strengthened? To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now you think I'm verbose as an Englishman, but I've got nothing on Paul. I mean, he really makes a long sentence. I've tried reading it in a fashion that you would understand. It's hard to memorize. I've spent several days trying to memorize it. It's just thoroughly over the top. I mean, why couldn't he just keep it simple and say something like this? To reach or attain assurance in Christ. Well, that would be easy enough, and he does say that. Or to reach or attain understanding, knowledge, and wisdom in Christ. And that would be relatively easy, but he says so much more than that. I'm just going to use a sort of a tool of rhetoric in the next couple of minutes just to make the point, because the words themselves don't need too much explanation, at least initially. He wants them to reach all of what? To reach all the riches. So not part of them or some of them, but all of the riches. The riches, the blessings, the benefits, all that's life-giving, all that's needed, all that's vital, all the riches of what? Of full assurance, not some, not partial, not meager, not just enough, but full assurance. Assurance of what? Of understanding and the knowledge of, not just understanding and not just knowledge, but understanding and knowledge of what? Of God's mystery. Well, what's that? Actually, that's not the right question. Who is that? Is the right question. That they reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You see, the mystery hidden over the ages has now been revealed. We learned that actually last week. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Another Pauline, a very long sentence, deep breath together. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, the mystery isn't a concept, a philosophy, a doctrine, an object, or a thing. The mystery is a person. now revealed by God, and his name is Jesus. Paul wants them to attain all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He's not quite done yet, though. He continues to build in a beautiful way because he says this, Christ as being the person in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the word hidden we immediately stumble upon, which doesn't mean, at least apparently, what it first suggests. Paul cannot mean that these things are hidden in the classic sense of that, or else his whole prayer doesn't make any sense. Verse 2 doesn't make any sense. If they were inaccessible or out of reach or somehow shrouded in a manner in which they could not be discerned or discovered, that would just make nonsense of everything that he is praying into. No, hidden means it's stored up. It's available. It's stored up. Think of a mine of precious metals deep within the seams of the earth or in a mountainside. It's hidden, yes, but it's available to be accessed and mined. Now, what are the things that are hidden or stored up in Christ? Here we go again. Knowledge. Not just knowledge, but wisdom and knowledge. And not just wisdom and knowledge, but the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And not just the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every now and again, I really, really wish I was an African-American preacher because I could do this in a very different way. It's a very exciting kind of thing to sit with. Simplicity, but layered on with more and more truth. So in Christ, we find everything we need, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul is saying that in order for the Colossian Christians and for every follower of Christ since then to be able to stand against plausible or persuasive but deceptive arguments, they and we must understand we have access to everything we need in Christ. He alone is everything that we need. He alone has everything that we need. We have to be totally convinced that we only need Christ. We only need the wisdom and knowledge that is in Christ Jesus. We need all of him, all of it, all of the treasures, and if we receive this from him and in him, we will be granted not just assurance, but full assurance of the truth that will be as riches to us. I don't know if you've picked this up already, but the treasures that are stored up are freely available, and there's a sense of abundance about them, all of the treasures. And at the other end of the spectrum, as we access them and gain them and walk in them, we find that we are full of riches. Abundant treasures available in Christ become full riches to us. We become full in assurance, become full in knowledge, become full in understanding, and we become full in spiritual wisdom. Paul knows that if he can get them to fully comprehend this truth, they'll be just fine. You see, it's not Paul that they need. It's Christ. And it's not our mission partners that those left behind in that increasingly hostile environment need. It's Christ. And in our day, it's actually not just the Bible that we need, though we do. It's Christ. The key message this morning is that if we're in Christ and we access or reach or attain all that Christ is and all that Christ has for us by way of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, we have everything we need to stand against a persuasive argument that comes against us. And I would add that we have everything that we need for life. Are you with me so far? I think so. But some of you are saying, what does knowledge mean? What does understanding mean? And what does wisdom mean? It's a legitimate and fair question. At some level, we understand what these words mean. You don't have to be a follower of Christ to have an understanding of what the word understanding means. And we have some knowledge about what the word knowledge means, and we have some wisdom about wisdom means. But this is not an English comprehension class. This is an opportunity for us to review what the Bible means by these words. And we'll take each in turn and hopefully It will be a clarion call to our hearts to place this burden upon us that Paul had for the Colossian Christians. So first of all, knowledge. Now, primarily throughout the scriptures, this word is applied to spiritual knowledge, but not exclusively. You'll know in the Old Testament, it was said of the master craftsmen that they had knowledge of how to do things. But essentially, it's spiritual things, at least in the context this morning, it most certainly is. And knowledge is obviously the content of what is known. I know this, I have knowledge about this. And there are facts that we know about. We've heard of these facts, they've reached our ears, and they've penetrated and entered our minds. And there are many spiritual facts, they're called the truth, by the way, that we've come to know. We've come to have knowledge about them. And at the most elemental level, that's obvious enough, nothing particularly remarkable, that we're given to understand, to know certain things in the spiritual realm. But embedded within the scriptural use of the word knowledge is something far deeper. It's the idea of relational, experiential knowledge. One definition says this, you ready? It is the acquaintance of a personal nature that includes the response of the knower. Run that by me again. It's the acquaintance of a personal nature that includes the response of the knower. Let me help you. I know Todd Cravens. I don't just know that he exists. I know him. I have a relational knowledge of who he is. I can sit down with another, most of you in this room, who know him, and we find that we're sharing certain common experiences and knowledge about who he is. Now, this relational knowledge might be slight. I could say, I don't know him very well. Or it may be deeply profound. Elisa would say, I know my husband. Now, she doesn't have to add much to that phrase, right? It's the same, I know my husband. But when she says she knows her husband, she means she knows her husband, and we know what she means by that. So knowledge about somebody includes the response of the knower. So there is a relational dynamic here. Spiritual knowledge, the knowledge that Paul is writing about, that the Colossians can have full assurance of, is the knowledge of spiritual truth and the knowledge of God himself that comes through Jesus. Now, Peter writes to a man named Timothy, and he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So this isn't just an intellectual perception, is it? It's not just head knowledge. It's heart knowledge, it's experiential knowledge, it's relational knowledge. It's not relative truth or situational truth or your truth versus my truth, but it's eternal, never-changing, absolute truth because it pertains to God himself through Jesus. It's truth about God, but it's truth about all things pertaining to mankind and to our need for salvation and all things relative to, I guess, the philosophy of life itself. Now, these are not secret. They are no longer hidden. They have been revealed to mankind. They are freely available to anyone. They're revealed by God in his word in both senses of the word. First of all, the word of God, namely the Bible, scripture. And second of all, the word of God, logos, namely Jesus. I know there are some people in this room that I just lost you with the last sentence. I don't have time to unpack what all that means, except to say that the Apostle John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later he says that that Word is clearly Jesus. And so there's two dynamics here. There's the availability of the Word of God that comes down to us through the Scriptures. That's how it is revealed to us. But it also comes to us directly through the Word of God, the person of Jesus himself. It is only through Christ and in Christ that we can come to a knowledge of what is really going on in our human experience, the history of the world, where we're headed, what we need by way of salvation and eternal life, and everything that we need to know. Everything that we need to know is available in Christ and through Christ. I love what Peter says. Apostle Peter writes this, his divine power has granted to us, to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I'm going to come back to that notion just a little bit, hint about it later on. Just to say this, right now, we're not just acquiring elements of what is good for us. We actually imbibe them into our very nature. And that's part of the mystery of what it is that Paul is praying for the Colossian Christians. So that's knowledge. Knowledge is an experiential, relational knowledge that changes the knower. There is no other knowledge, there is no other voice that we need to hear, and we hear many, but they should be rejected in favor of what we know of knowledge through the Scriptures and through Jesus. Second of all, understanding. Obviously, understanding means the power of comprehension about a matter, about the things that we know. And spiritual understanding means that we are given the power to understand the things of God, again, in and through Jesus. Now, the Scriptures say that understanding belongs to God. Understanding belongs to God and is given to us by God. Apostle John writes this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." There's a sermon in that verse right there. It's extraordinary. But understanding has been given to us by God. And it's being given to us through the one who is true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. Spiritual understanding is a God-given perception of who God is and what truth is, both of which comes to us in and through Jesus. And any other understanding needs to be rejected. That's the warning. Thirdly, wisdom. Now, obviously, we instinctively know what wisdom is. It's the prudent application of knowledge and understanding to life. But I spent some time on this concept and came across a number of different helpful definitions. And one in particular I want to bring this morning. The New Bible Dictionary cites it this way. First sentence is innocuous enough. Wisdom is the art of being successful, of forming the correct plan to gain the desired results. Okay. Its seat is in the heart, the center of moral and intellectual decision. And it goes on to say this, pay attention, if divorced from God's revelation, it is impoverished and unproductive at best, and foolish or even devilish at worst. Worldly wisdom is based on intuition and experience without revelation, and thus has severe limitations, no kidding. The truly wise are those to whom God has graciously imparted wisdom. Yet another writer says this, wisdom takes insights gleaned from the knowledge of God's ways and applies them in a daily walk. That is what spiritual wisdom is. It includes the notion of revelation, not just intuition. There is a beautiful Old Testament verse that brings all these words together, attributing them to God, as belonging to God, so that only He can give them to us. Proverbs 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Would you say that with me together? For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. You could memorize that verse. You'll have a hard time memorizing verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. But that's a beautiful verse that brings together these truths, at least in part, this morning. Paul's burden for the Colossians is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So how do we apply this morning? How do we apply this morning? Firstly, if there's someone in this room today who in part is here because you're searching for truth, for spiritual knowledge, for understanding or wisdom, I want you to know and understand the message this morning. What you're looking for cannot be found in any other person but Christ or any other arena than Christ. You don't acquire these things apart from Christ. You acquire them through Christ and in Christ, who is the mystery of God now revealed to mankind. And I would want you to think about it like this. These are not actually attributes to be acquired. They are characteristics to be reached, attained, or received. And you can only reach them and receive them by way of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, for those of us who believe in what Jesus has done and have surrendered our lives to Him, we have found out that He is everything that we need for life on this earth and for life after this earth is over. Now, if you are one of those people this morning and there's anything about what you have heard this morning that has touched your heart, I just invite you to please talk with me or with someone who you know after the service, and make certain you don't leave with any kind of ongoing confusion about where the source of all understanding and knowledge and wisdom can be found. Secondly, Paul's burden for the Colossians should be the burden that we have as believers for those that we love, those who are already in Christ Jesus and those who do not yet know Him. Let's appropriate Paul's apostolic or pastoral heart and yearn for this in the lives of those for whom you are struggling. God may well have burdened you for your, what I'm going to call, Colossian Christian. Maybe you're burdened for a particular person or a number of people, much like Paul was burdened for the Colossians. And maybe he's burdened you to see them brought to maturity and perfection in Christ. How would you do that? Well, you'd pray in the same fashion, that God would reveal all that they need by way of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Now, maybe it's your spouse or your children or somebody who's away at college or somebody that you know, brother and sister in Christ. But it should also be the burden that you have for somebody who does not yet know Jesus, that they be given spiritual knowledge and spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom. Thirdly, quite simply, this should be a burden that we have for ourselves, because we live in a pluralistic society that subtly or not so subtly is bombarding us with all kinds of subliminal messages or persuasive arguments about how to do life, what this world is about, what the meaning of life is. And this should be the burden that you have for your own life. So you can pray into that theme. You can cry out for the treasures of knowledge. You can ask the Lord to reveal to you understanding and wisdom. And you can pursue them by pursuing Christ, the personhood of Christ, and you can pursue it by studying and meditating and understanding the Word of God. It is not just the Bible, the revealed truth that we're given, that will do this. It's Christ Himself that will do this. And if you never pick up the Bible and only pursue Christ, well, if you do that successfully, He'll tell you to go look at the Bible, which is where you find it, to be sure. But it is an understanding that these things come from the person of Christ and through a study of His Word. The word mystery was used earlier, and the word hidden was used earlier. And because of what those words mean to us in the most normal contexts, we somehow think that the Christian faith or relationship with Jesus is sort of shrouded in sort of mystical, mysterious fogginess, and only the few can find their way through it. That is not the faith that is talked about. That is not the truth that is talked about. The mystery has been revealed. The truth is available to be known, and the person of Jesus is available to have a relationship with. So I know that there are many of us going through all kinds of issues around which we're struggling. As we go into this week, let's ask the Lord for knowledge and understanding, for wisdom to be applied in those circumstances as we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a moment as the worship team comes up and leads us in a final song. Father, we thank you again that you have revealed in your Son Jesus the very mystery of God, hidden for ages, now revealed, and now absolutely freely available to any and all who would seek after you. Thank you, Lord, for the riches that are available as we access you, Jesus, as we access all of the treasures that are stored up for us in you, and particularly as we gain within our nature knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, not just for this life, but that will carry us into eternity. We pray these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.